We're going to read in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read the first 15 verses of the chapter together. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's simply seek the Lord now before we turn to the word. Father in heaven, open the word to our hearts. Open our hearts to the word. Remember the promise and fulfill it for this preacher. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Lord, fill it with words of grace from God today. Words of power. Words of light and truth. And give to each hearer a responsive heart to receive God's truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang that hymn because of the little couplet in it, change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Because this morning I want us to turn to the wonderful statement of verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ. There should be a verb in there. We're not getting into an English lesson this morning, but complete sentences always must have a verb. And in Greek, very often the verb is left to be understood, especially if it's the verb to be. And so here, it should read simply, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's one of the towering texts of Scripture. One of the greatest statements in all the Word of God. A great Reformed Presbyterian preacher from way back in the 1800s, he used to be the minister of Dervock, a Reformed Presbyterian church, a man of great scholarship, Robert Nevin. When he dealt with that text, he translated it like this. He said, Jesus Christ is himself yesterday and today and forever. What a statement. Usually when you take this text, or when a preacher takes this text, it is in a topical fashion, certainly very scriptural truth being taught. It goes something like this. He's the same in his person. He's the eternal God. Never changes from being God the Son, second person of the everlasting Trinity. And yet he's the perfect man. He is the God-man. Therefore he is the mediator. He is the same in his person. He is the same in his offices. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. He's the same in his love for sinners. He's the same in his power to save. He's the same in his compassion. He's the same in his promises. He's the same in his presence with his people in every passage through life. These and similar thoughts are the ones that preachers usually and very properly bring to our attention when they take this text. But you know, when you read the text in its context, and you see why it is where it is, you discover it is saying something that includes those things, but actually directs our attention in a very particular manner. You see, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Hebrew Christians at a very difficult time for them. We have read, remember them that have the rule over you. I think that could quite well be put, remember, underline that word, because it's casting your mind back. Remember your governors, remember your guides, remember your elders. He's not saying remember them in prayer day by day. He's saying remember them, call them back to your memory. You see, it appears to me here that the founding fathers, the first generation of those Jewish Christians, was passing away. Many of their leaders in the work had already gone to be with Christ. And their passing coincided with a period of increased threat for the believers. And that was making things very, very hard for those who were following on. They were under great pressure to turn back from the trail that their leaders had blazed for them. They were under pressure to choose the softer option of the relative security of the synagogue. That was always the lure. Come back to the synagogue. And it appears, as you read this epistle, that some were dithering. To put it most kindly, don't want to be harsh on them, they were at least at a standstill in their Christian lives, afraid to go forward and reluctant to go back to the Judaism from which they had come out. And it was to counteract that temptation that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. Now you'll know that Hebrews is an epistle that speaks of the excellencies of Christ. It speaks of the superiority of Christ over everything that had gone before. His superiority over Moses. His superiority over Joshua. His superiority over Aaron, the Jewish high priest. Paul expounded the glories of Christ's person. Let me give you a word of advice, a word of encouragement, maybe a word of challenge. Take the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and try to learn it off by heart. Not all at once, but maybe a verse or two just every day. and build on it through the days. This is one of the most wonderful passages in all the Bible. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And he goes on then to give you a wonderful description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was therefore expounding the glories of the person of Christ. He goes on to speak of the glories of the work of Christ. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. He proceeds in chapter 13 to make his final argument to the Hebrew Christians to remain steadfast and faithful. Now I want you to see what Paul did here, because preachers nowadays would need to learn this. He was wanting these people to stay faithful to Christ. So he didn't come and beat them over the head and say, come on you lot, shake yourselves, pull yourselves up together, determine to do this, make up your mind to do the other thing. This is what you ought to do. Oh, he told them what they ought to do. But how did he get them to do it? This is very vital. Any fool can tell you what you ought to do. Not any fool can tell you how to do it. Every Christian knows he ought to be faithful. Every Christian knows he ought to love the Bible. Every Christian knows he ought to study the Bible. Every Christian knows he ought to pray. He ought to have a love for souls. He ought to be sold out to God. Every Christian knows that. But in the midst of the tensions of everyday life, how to do what you ought to do, how to be what you ought to be, that's a different matter. So in order to accomplish this, Paul sets Christ before them. His person and his work, the excellency, the glory, the beauty, the majesty of all that he is and all that he did. That was his argument right throughout this book. Now as he comes to the final chapter, he makes his final argument. And I think that there are very few passages in the New Testament that are more immediately applicable to the Free Presbyterian Church than this. The passing of the first generation of any part of God's work presents acute problems. You look at the history of the church and every part of it. When the first generation is coming to a close and passing away and a new generation is arising, there are always particular problems. And that is precisely the situation that is facing us as a church. Many of our founding elders and ministers have already gone to glory. Many more are not far from going to glory. I was talking to one of our ministers last night, and he said during the week of prayer, I made a list. We were praying for the retired ministers, and I made a list of the men who had retired, or one or two just about to retire. He said there were 22 of them. Let that sink in. 22 of them. So many have already gone. That's just ministers. You take elders into it and you multiply that. Many have already gone. Many are going and close to being taken to be with the Lord. And all this is happening at a time when the entire work of God, not only in the Free Church, but certainly we're not excluded, the entire work of God is under sustained threat from the secular world. Our young people and the rising generation are confronted with problems that and issues that just a few years ago seemed to be impossible. And there is pressure on them to conform. The old Free Presbyterian stand on separation from the world and from ecumenical apostasy Let me emphasize, that was our stand. We weren't separatists for the sake of being separatists. We didn't separate from Christians, all Christians, just to be different from them. No, we separated from ecumenical apostasy. That was one thing. But if you knew anything about the early days of this church, there was an earlier emphasis. And that was separation from modernism unto the truth of the Bible, and from worldliness unto holiness. That was the great thrust of this church. But now that old stand for personal modesty, now there's a word that you couldn't associate with the way most Christians, or I'll not say most, many Christians present themselves today. Our old stand for personal modesty and holiness, seeking nothing better than the will of God, devoting ourselves to the work of building soul-winning churches that will impact the land for Christ. All that seems to be so outdated and to many people irrelevant. We look around and the people and the churches who live like the world, who look like the world, who ape the world, they seem to prosper, while separated churches seem to struggle. So there's a great and real threat from the outside, but because of the pressure, there's the threat also that it would come from the inside. There's a danger that many of our people can be drawn away not only from us, but from Christ himself. And that's what makes today's text so important for us as a people. In the context, Paul has just referred to the spiritual leaders and guides who had spoken the word of God to the Hebrew believers. Now, many of them were dead. And Paul says, remember and imitate their faith. Now the word faith in Scripture is a big word. It could mean the act of believing or the attitude of believing. And it would make good sense to remember how they were believers. But it is also used of the faith, which is equivalent to the gospel. And that would make good sense. You remember the gospel that they preached. That's good advice. Remember the gospel that they preached. And let there be no wavering, no moving, no giving up on the gospel. Let me tell you, and let me confess this. Some people don't like to hear it, but I'll say it anyway. Free Presbyterian Church has not been right in everything. Haven't always done everything right. We could have been wrong on a whole lot of things, but I want to tell you one thing we've never been wrong on, and that's the gospel. So it makes good sense to say the faith here could be speaking of the gospel. But most likely he's using it in a third sense, which is equivalent to faithfulness. And he's saying, cast your mind back. And the word that's used in the original is a word that would emphasize that. Think again. That's literally the force of it. Think again about those men. Call them back to mind. Those early pioneers in the work of God. Think again about them. Think of this, their faithfulness to God. And imitate that faithfulness. Imitate it. Follow it. The word that's used is the word that gives us the English word mime. You know what happens when some of these rock stars who can't really sing the way they ought to sing, or the people think they, I don't think they can sing anyway, but the way people think they can sing, they very often have everything doctored up in a studio and they'll get up for what's a live performance and they mime it. while through the speakers is coming what's been pre-recorded. Well, that's the idea. We're not miming in the sense of fraudulently reproducing something, but we are imitating their faithfulness. And then he adds this. Consider the end of their conversation. Now, you all know the word conversation means their behavior, their lifestyle, their manner of life. I'll not go into a long explanation of how the word that to us means talk, conversation, ever meant lifestyle. There's a perfectly logical reason for it that we'll, as I say, not bother with. Remember the end of their lifestyle. Now, when you read that as it stands in the authorized version, you would say, and actually Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, this is how he preached it. And many preachers have followed him. Remember the end of their conversation. That end being Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the goal. He's the objective. It's all for him. Now, all that's true, but that's not what it means. And I can prove that's not what it means very, very simply. Remembering, considering the end. The word end here is not the word that means design or purpose or goal. It's a word that it means literally a going out. It could be used of, as it is by Paul writing to the Corinthians, a way of escape. It's a going out. The proper word for it in English would be an egress. An ingress is a coming in, an egress is a going out. So he's saying, consider the outcome of their manner of living. See the fruits of their faithfulness. See the fruit of the way they lived. And then think of their going out in the bigger sense. What does that bring to mind? When you talk about somebody who's now dead and you talk about their going out from their manner of life, you're talking about their death. And what Paul is saying is, consider the kind of death that their way of life led to. Let the example of their life and their death be an inspiration to us to live in faithfulness to Christ. Now, can't we take that? You know, I have to say, I count it a great privilege in my life to have known and to have spent many years allied to the founding fathers of this church. My mind goes back over many years, and I thank God for them. Ministers who were mighty preachers and mighty men of God and mighty men of prayer. I learned a lot. When I prayed with Dr. Paisley, I learned what it was to plead the blood of Christ. Remember, he and a group of his people would come up from Ravenhill in our little church in Mount Marion. They'd spend hours with us every Friday night with a few of us young men seeking God. And there's just a little handful of us. They would come up to pray with us into the hours, the early hours of the morning. You learned what it was to plead the merits of the blood of Christ. I learned from him what it was to preach the cross of Christ. Many a long hour, not difficult. Well, difficult for my brain, but not a chore. It was a blessing. Many and many a long hour. In fact, if you talk to my wife, you'll find it was right through the night. She complained it kept her awake. Many a long hour I spent with John Douglas, with our Bibles open, studying word by word through the scriptures. Those were blessed times. It's my privilege to know great ministers. I grew up under the ministry of S.B. Cook. My estimation, one of the greatest preachers this country has ever seen. My soul is often blessed with preaching that thrilled the heart and put the fear of God. I remember when God called me into the ministry soon after it. For some reason or other, I can't remember why, I was sitting in a different seat in the little church in Mount Marion, and there was, I could bring you if that church were still in existence, that building were still in existence, I could bring you to the very spot where I was sitting. And there was nobody between me and the preacher. And I tell you, as Bert Cook preached that day, the fear of God gripped me and I realized this is not a game. This is not some romantic thing. This is deadly serious. This is standing before men in the name of the eternal God, declaring eternal truth to souls that are going to live in heaven or hell for all eternity. But not just ministers. I always made it a practice to cultivate the old elders of the church. When I first came into the ministry, I was Dr. Paisley's assistant for 3 months. Couldn't stick me any longer than that. Sent me up to Dunmurry in a 6-month trial that became 4 years of trial for the people. But anyway, in those months, I got to know an old elder. And when I led the prayer meetings, I would always have, if he didn't take part, which he usually didn't because he was frail, and his voice at times wouldn't carry in the pretty big church that Ravenhill was, way before the martyrs was ever thought of. And I used to ask Mr. Atkinson to pray. I remember one young man saying to me, why do you get him to pray? He's an old man, he can hardly hear him. It grieved my heart, but I told him, I said, I love to hear that man pray. He's a man of God. He's one of the founders. Man who knows God. I learned from him. Right up until he died. When I came home from America, almost every time I came, I would make a pilgrimage to Crossgar to meet with Hugh James Adams, one of the founding elders, a soldier, the man who stood in the presbytery of Down, and when they said they were putting him out of office, suspending him, not for anything he did, but because he didn't agree with what they were doing. He drew himself up like the sergeant major he was, and he said to the moderator, "Sir, when does this take effect?" And the moderator said, "Immediately." And he said, "Goodbye, sir. I am going, and I will never be back." And he looked at me, and he laughed, and he said, "And I've never been back." I said, "Hallelujah." When I'd go to Resharkin, and I would see and seek out Samuel John Logan, a name many of you have never heard of. When you walked into Samuel John's presence, you walked into the presence of God, for he walked with God. When you walked into his house, you walked into heaven on earth, and you could feel the presence of God. When he spoke the scriptures without any effort, his vocabulary was the vocabulary of Scripture. Just an ordinary man. No highly educated academic. But I've never met a man out of whom the Scriptures flowed more freely, more naturally. He could speak of Christ to anybody at any time. It was the most natural thing in the world. And the beauty of the Lord shone from him. I used to love to get with him. And as I sat for a while as the senior minister of his church, I watched him and I learned from him in session lessons you could never learn in a schoolroom. Oh, God gave me the privilege, and some of you can say the same. God gave you the privilege of knowing and working with mighty men of God. Now they're gone or on their way, but we have an example to be an inspiration to live in faithfulness to Christ. And that's a powerful example. But, says Paul, I have a better example than that. I have a better argument than that. What is that argument? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in context, and I see I have already taken time preaching what I didn't intend to do. Hadn't a note about doing any most of that stuff. So I'm going to have to be very brief in what I did intend to preach. But I want you to get the message. Paul is saying, that the immutability or the unchangeableness of Christ is the great argument for Christians to persevere, to be steadfast, to be faithful unto God. And as Paul deals with this in the context, let me show you how he develops it, and I'll just sum these things up. First of all, this truth upheld the saints who have lived before us. Now, those founding fathers, they lived through tumultuous times. But they found Christ to be all that the gospel had ever proclaimed him to be. They found that his purpose had never changed. He had said, I will build my church, and he was keeping at that. His presence never changed, for he said, I will be with you always, and they proved him in that. His power didn't change, for he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, and they proved that. Are the founding fathers of the early church, they had proved that their Christ was unchangeable. Circumstances didn't alter him. Opposition didn't alter him. And they were faithful to God. They stood firm and they preached Christ because they found that he never changed. Did he change in his love to them? Did he change in his care for them? Did he change in his support for them? No, he upheld them and he filled them with peace and joy, with blessing and with power. And he used them in their witness so that ultimately he brought them through life in victory, through death in victory, even when they were brought to death through martyrdom. Now, says Paul, consider what your founding fathers proved of Christ and his unchangeableness, his constancy as an ever-present help, a master worth living for and worth dying for. He's saying, think of them, think again of them, see them today in glory among the saints and the angels, and then ask yourself this question. With such a heritage, can I do less than be faithful to Jesus Christ? That's a good question for us to ask in the Free Church, for we have a godly heritage and a goodly heritage. We're Protestants, we have the heritage of the great reformers, we're heirs of the apostles as well. We're the children spiritually, as I've indicated, of men of God, men of conviction, men of prayer. Oh, when my mind goes back to the early prayer meetings, days of prayer, nights of prayer, weeks of prayer. Oh, they weren't always high-flying in the sense of, oh, the spirit of wonderful liberty, but they were times when we did business with God. Look at the results of those men's lives. Jesus Christ was faithful to them. That's why they were faithful to him. Can we be any different? So let's take it to heart and give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. And as we do that, we'll discover that those who are steadfastly faithful to Christ will prove him just as the former generation did. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He'll not fail us. I've given you a couple of illustrations in my own family history of an unfailing Christ. But I want us to get something here. I want to emphasize something. It's very vital for the Free Presbyterian Church right across this province and wherever else the Lord has taken it. The Lord holds out to us today the same usefulness in life and the same victory in death as our founding fathers experienced. Holds out the same to us. You see, there are many people who are very pessimistic and they're pessimistically predicting our inevitable decline. Now, let me make this clear. I know there are people who don't believe in praying for revival. I do believe in praying for revival. But I do not believe that revival is necessarily I have to be careful how I phrase this. It's not necessarily going to change a political situation in Ulster or in Britain. I'd be very happy if it did. But that's not the promise. The promise of God is to his people. And I want to tell you something. If you know anything of the history of the church in the Bible and in the history of the church after the Bible was completed, the greatest days of revival and the greatest days of soul winning and the greatest days of church planting and the greatest days of missionary outreach, the greatest days of the power of God among his people were the days when, as far as the nations in which God's people served were concerned, were totally steadfast against them. We're not dependent on kings and princes and politicians. We're not dependent on the society of the world for the success of the church. We're dependent on the unchanging Christ. That's the promise. He promises he's the same. Oh, I'm forever hearing we can never again see great blessing. We'll never again see the country see it. Well, let me tell you, get rid of the word again, because the truth is, never in the history has the church ever seen the country saved. Even in Puritan days, English population remained basically an ungodly population. The great Victorian age, which we look back on with rose-tinted spectacles, was an age where there was a great work being done for God. Thank God there was. An age of great preachers, great soul winning, great endeavor for Christ. But as far as the country was concerned, it was an age of wickedness, immorality, an age when evil men grew rich at the expense of grinding the poor into the dust of poverty, and prostitution was everywhere. See, the country has never been saved. The whole work of the gospel is calling a people out of the world. Can we see that still done today? Let me tell you, he's the same. Remember what Jordan Kahn said. I'd love to take time to turn you to Haggai chapter 2 to prove the point I'm saying. You can go to that chapter yourself and read it, and it'll do your soul good. But let me make this point with an illustration. Jordan Kahn. Anybody here remember Jordan Kahn? Any of the old? He's a big Indian man of about 6'2". Came to Northern Ireland in the 1960s. My little church in Dunmurry was the first one in which he spoke. And it was a Halloween night. And I was not a happy camper. Dr. Paisley sent him up to me. He says, you have Jordan Kahn tonight. And I said, I was most unhappy. I said, here he's sent a man to me, probably speaks little or no English, and he sticks him on us. And here we, what an idiot I was. That changed my ministry that night. I met a man who spent 8 hours out of every 24 on his knees. When you prayed with Jordan Kahn, you entered into places in prayer you never even knew existed. And remember Jordan saying this. He says, people tell me that the power of Pentecost isn't for today. And he wasn't a tongue speaker. He didn't believe in all that. Pentecostal movement he had no time for. But real Pentecostal fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost, he believed in it and he had it. Jordan Kahn said, I hear people tell me it's not for today. And he says, my answer to them is, when you, like the early church, have spent 10 days in earnest prayer before God,
waiting for the Holy Spirit. Then you come and tell me it's not for today. See, the trouble is there are people saying, oh, no, we can't see this, we can't see that, this is not for our day. The day of those blessings is past. I'll tell you what's past. It's the day of separation unto God for many Christians. It's the day of earnest devotion. It's the day of selling out to God. It's the day where nothing matters but doing the will of God. It's the day of giving ourselves to prayer and supplication. It's the day where we are in such earnest with God that we will not let Him go until He blesses us. That's what's changed with many of us. And then we have the audacity to say, the blessing of former days isn't for us. No, it's not for us as long as we're worldly. It's not for us as long as we can replace the Holy Ghost with some stupid little arrangement of our own. But those who are faithful to Him will prove He is the same yesterday and He's the same today. And let me say this. This truth will be vindicated eternally in the blessings He bestows on all His faithful servants. You see, the Greek word that's translated end, I've said, means an outgoing. It means an outcome. It means, therefore, the upshot of their faithfulness to Christ. But it's a very interesting word. It comes from a verb which secular Greek writers used in a variety of ways. It was used, for instance, to give the idea of not deviating from a course. It was used again in the sense of finishing a war. And it was the word that they chose when they were describing what it was to disembark at the end of a journey. So it's a very appropriate word for Paul to use. He's talking about faithful believers who have died in Christ. They didn't waver or deviate from the gospel. They finished their war. They disembarked at the end of life's voyage and landed on eternity's shore. And when they got there, they proved He's the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, I have no doubt, and the Scripture makes this clear, when they get to glory, they find that He is all that they were promised and even more. We will say, I believe, when we get to glory, what the Queen of Sheba said when she came to Solomon's court, the half wasn't told me. Even the Bible hasn't been able to tell us all. Human language couldn't contain it. And human brains couldn't process it. But think of this. The half hasn't been told us. You think of all that the saints have ever known of Christ and multiply it exponentially. Yet Christ is more. He's the same for all eternity. And that's what Paul argues. Consider eternity with Christ and let that thought motivate you to stand fast for Christ and for His gospel. I finish like this. I said the first generation has passed away or has almost passed away. But as I look down, I see that the second generation will also soon pass away. And I want to ask you, what kind of a legacy? What kind of an example will this second generation of Free Presbyterians leave for those who follow? I want you to get your eyes on the unchangeable Christ
And as you look on Jesus, let us labor for the peace and the prosperity of the church today. Let us earnestly give ourselves to seek a deep and lasting work of the Holy Ghost among us. And let us give ourselves to serve with eternity ever in view. I commend you, especially you parents, to go home and read Psalm 144, especially verses 10 through 15. The prayer of every church, it should be. The prayer of every parent, it must be. It's a lot to ask. But it's not too much. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. May God indeed give us such a vision of Christ that we will be steadfast, true, and faithful. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for an unchanging Savior. Times change, people change, friends change. Circumstances change, and Lord, we must confess, we ourselves change. But Lord, we thank thee for a Christ who's totally dependable. He's the eternal God. He has become our Savior. He's our mediator. Thank God, when he comes again, it will be this same Jesus. And when we go to meet him, we'll find him, this same Jesus. We thank thee we have a Savior who's still able to save. Lord, there are souls who need Christ. They've never yet seen how deep their sin is, how dark the night of sin in their soul is. They've never yet begun to comprehend what it is to be under the wrath and curse of a God who hates sin. They have never seen the beauty of Christ. They've never felt the attraction of his cross. They've never come to him. Oh God, have mercy upon them and show them the unchanging Christ. Bless your people. Bless the church here in Dromore. Bless the churches right across the province and indeed to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray, keep us faithful, steadfast and sure and true to Christ. Lord, grant that it will not be simply a matter of willpower, but, O Lord, grant it will be a stand of faith because we have caught a sight of Christ, the unchangeable one, the same yesterday and today and forever. Part is with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until the Savior calls us home or comes again in all his glory. Be our abiding portion, now and forever. We ask, giving thee thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.